Ephesians. Wow. Great. Okay. That's good. Let me see if I can get my technology fired up here. I'm using the projector today because I want to do a little bit of review. It's been a while since we've been in Ephesians. I want to do a little bit of review and also help with the lack of my communication skills. So hopefully, we can move through this today. So the book of Ephesians, written to the saints or the holy ones and the faithful and the Messiah Jesus. And as I've noted before, unlike the rest of Paul's letters, Ephesians kind of stands out a little bit separate. He does not reprimand the church of Ephesus. So if you read Corinthians, he reprimands them. And you read Galatians, he reprimands them. Most of those other books have some very sharp reprimands. Ephesians is not like that. Best we can tell, these were faithful Christians following the Messiah. So what would you write if you were writing something to the faithful believers? Well, this is what Paul writes. Actually, I'm going to ask you what he wrote. So chapters 1 through 3, I've explained this several times. I hope somebody remembers it. Chapters 1 through 3 are very different from chapters 4 to 6. Can someone tell me what's the 1 through 3 chapters? What is Paul doing to 1 through 3? He's telling you the what? So if you had 5 preachers up here, you'd probably get 5 different answers. But anyway, the why? Why is it that we are Christians? How is it possible? The why, and then 4 through 6 covers how to be a Christian, how to live out your life and just practical everyday living. And he leaves no stone unturned. I mean, we're talking about husband and wife relationship. We're talking about servant to master. We're talking about work ethic. He leaves no stone unturned. So, if you were writing to a group of faithful saints on why you're a Christian, why you're following Jesus, and how you're doing that, what would you say? What would be your why? Is why you're following Christ. I have a feeling it would be somewhat different than what Paul's why is, and I'll probably explore more of that as we go here. I have like 4 pages of review here, so I'll explore that as we go. But let's just stop and think a little bit. Do you have a better understanding of the gospel message and of the Jesus, or does Paul have a better understanding? Which one would you give the benefit of the doubt to? Me personally, I would give it to Paul. I would say Paul has a better understanding of the scope of Christianity, of the work of the Jesus, than I do. And so if my why doesn't match up with his why, I'm going to assume mine's wrong, not Paul's. Okay. Chapters 1 through 3, real quick, have a unique structure. This is not just random gibberish writing, bored in a prison cell, just flailing out letters to churches. It's very unique structure. He begins with praise and blessing to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. He mentions all three in verses 3 through 14. And then he follows that with a prayer, okay, in chapter 1, verse 16 through 23, following the prayer for power and for the greater understanding of the gospel. He follows that through with the beginning of his message, and he begins his message with reminding them where they were. And if you read Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 1, it sounds like this. You were dead in trespasses and sins. You walked according to the course of this world, according to the power of the prince of the air, and just on and on and on. He reminds them where they were, and he's trying to change their identity. This is where you were. This is where you're going. And he gets down to the pinnacle of the message. And I actually want to read that to you after I get through here. Changing, letting this church of Ephesus know that they are, in God's eyes, they are changed. Then, of course, they have the concluding message. Paul speaks a lot about his role, why he was sent, his mission. And then he has another prayer. So if you get all the way to chapter 3, about partway through, verse 14, he's saying, I bow my knees. And you're like, why is he praying? We're not even remotely to the end of the chapter. Well, this is why. It's very two clear sections. And then ends in praise, a little poem at the very end. So let's go back to the pinnacle of the message there. Before we do that, though, Paul believes if you want to grow in your walk with the Lord and mature into the image of Christ, there's something else more powerful than threats of life after death. And that's what I was saying on your why. Very likely, in post-enlightenment Western Christianity, your why is because you did not want to go to hell. That's going to be your why. But Paul has another why. And it sounds like this. Let's begin reading in chapter 2. So I'm going to back up. Actually, no, let's just read starting in verse 19. The very pinnacle of his message sounds like this. Now therefore ye, and he's speaking here of Jews and Gentiles, now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Think about that Monday morning when you wake up. Read these verses every day next week and remind yourself that you are no longer a stranger and a foreigner. You are of a fellow citizen with the saints and of the household of God. What could get better? What more is there to be? I mean, isn't this amazing? Verse 20, and are builded upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So Paul's using the metaphor of a temple here. And he says, together we are this temple and we're being built. The foundation being the apostles and Jesus Christ himself is the chief cornerstone in whom the whole building is fitly framed together, groweth into a holy temple. This is a building that's growing. It's not just a little shack that's going to stay the same size. This building is going to grow into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. I don't have any better news for you this morning than that. It is really amazing. And so Paul is coming to you and approaching you and say, look, you are this. And then we're going to go to chapter 4, and he says, because you're this, now do this. You're no longer a child of the world. You're a child of God. So do this. Okay? By changing our identity, Paul believes that true transformation will come by changing who we belong to and who we are becoming. So that's some review there for now. I hope this makes sense to you. I wanted just to point out something again. If you read chapter 1, it's just like, where are you going with this, Paul? Just again and again, he just says, verse 3, that we are blessed with all spiritual blessings, that we are chosen, we are predestined, we are adopted, we have redemption through His blood, we have obtained an inheritance, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Verse 13. Verse 1. And you hath He made alive who are dead in sins. And for us Westerners, we're just like, okay, good. I'm done now. I'm in. Relax. Chill out. This is all we need. It's just smooth sailing to our eternal inheritance is what it looks like. But as we keep going through Ephesians, you'll discover Paul saying other things like, hey, be strong in the Lord. You're going to need to put on some armor. You're wrestling against powers, against darkness of this world. And like, wait, what's going on here? Okay, how does this all work together? I think this made perfectly sense to Paul. Perfectly good sense. Salvation is just the beginning of something. When you become a child of God, it's just the beginning of something. It's just the beginning of a life of transformation. It's the beginning of a lifelong struggle. And it's the beginning of new creation. Okay, so last time, I preached on Ephesians 4, and we're going to be looking at the latter part of the chapter here, so I just want to briefly touch on the first part. Because we are now a child of God, because we are adopted, Paul's saying in chapter 4, verse 1, He beseeches us that we walk worthy of this calling. Walk worthy of this calling. What did that look like? Well, it looks like verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity in the bond of peace, unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And largely we covered, Paul's covering unity and what we preached about last time, verses 1 through 16. Remember, we covered the reason for unity. There's just one body, one Spirit, one Lord, one faith. There's seven ones there. And in fact, these gifts that are given to the church in verse 8 and 11, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, they are for the perfecting of the saints, for the edifying of the body, until verse 13, we come in the unity of faith. So unity was a very essential part of the first part of chapter 4. Now, the part we're going to be looking at today is a call to peace and the new man. And the King James here uses new man. Probably we would use the word humanity today. This is men and women, not just the men. But new humanity. So Paul's going to call us to live peaceably together and to be the new humanity that that Jesus has made a way for us to be. Sandwiched between this call to walk worthily in unity, and in verse 20, to live in peace, and become this new human, is a little phrase, to walk not. So before, right in the middle of all this, Paul gives us a do not. Do not walk like this. So let's go ahead and read today's text, Ephesians 4, starting in verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, put away lying, speak every man the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Verse 26, be angry and sin not, let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place unto the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Let's read the first two verses of chapter 5. Be ye therefore followers or imitators of God as dear children, walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Okay, so before we get started here, just to make this really clear, so we have walk worthy in the first part of chapter 1, and we have how not to walk, which is what we're just directly getting to cover, and then there'll be a call to peace in the new man, and then finally, the last walk is walk in love, Ephesians 5, verse 2. And God is not asking us to do something that he does not do. He doesn't do that. Not like your government does. He is doing this very same thing for us. All right? I mean, just even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you, walk in love as Christ has loved us. He's not asking you to do something that he doesn't do himself. And by the way, it is him that we're trying to become like. So we're going to look something like this, hopefully. So I've titled the message, In the Likeness of God. And that's my prayer this morning, that we would be made into the likeness of God. So Ephesians 4:17-19 here is in contrast to what makes unity and peace and the new man. Verse 17 is the key, I believe, to the opposite of unity and peace. It's the complete contrast, and that is someone that's walking in the vanity of their mind, simply has a vain mind. Let me get my notes straight here. So I can just imagine that Paul is sitting in prison, and he's mentioned that twice now, that he's a prisoner, and I don't know what characters he's sitting beside, but very likely there's some pretty rough characters in there. And I don't know if Paul's pondering here, how does a person get to the point where their mind, or they actually are okay with murdering someone, or stealing from someone, or you name it, committing all kinds of evil things. How does a person get to that point? And I think maybe he's trying to tell us right here. They're walking in the vanity of their mind. They have their understanding darkened. They've been alienated from the life that is in God. How do you do this? I think it's something to do with verse 19, and it's a little hard to see in the King James. That phrase, who being past feeling, is another word of saying, who have become callous. These individuals have become callous. They're past feeling anymore. They don't have a conscience. They're callous. If you can look back in your life, maybe the last 2 years, look at the trajectory. Are you doing things that would have shocked you 2 years ago that you were doing? Maybe it's I don't know. Maybe it's movies. Maybe it's music. Maybe it's your attitude. Maybe it's your speech. What is your trajectory like? Are you becoming callous? I think that's where it starts. And inevitably, we have our little cultures and our little subcultures, and we begin to be start getting calloused, and we always look around us and we find someone who's in worse shape than me, and I begin to make exceptions for my character flaws and my I make exceptions for my failures, and the way I think about myself, I make exceptions for. I highlight other people's problems, and it makes me feel a little better, and I end up defining good and evil for myself. And what do you have when all that happens? You have a callous person who is given over, the latter part of 19, to lasciviousness, to sensuality, to work all uncleanness with greediness. So I'm the captain of my own ship, and I'm going to do what I want, and there is nobody going to tell me what to do, and I don't need a brotherhood. It's between me and God, thank you very much, and you go along your merry way. A vain mind, a person that's become calloused, and this is the trajectory wherewith they are headed, right here. And Paul says, you have not learned this by the example of Christ or his teachings. Verse 20, ye have not learned so from Christ. Verse 21, if so be that ye have heard of him and have been taught by him that truth is in Jesus. If you really want to know what your walk looks like, are you walking worthily or are you not? Don't look around in your subculture. Don't look around this way. Look to Jesus. Look to the scriptures if you want an accurate view of who you actually are. I was in a conversation with a group of Baptists, young men, and it was fascinating. To them, the Methodists are the bad guys. They're a step above the Methodists. The Methodists are embracing the LGBT agenda, and Baptists don't do that. And it's sad, it's terrible where the Methodists are going, and the churches are splitting, and it's awful. And I got to thinking, I think I might tend to do that. The Baptists, they do this, and we don't do that. And so you see where it's going from. We're just in our own little world, and we have our little subculture, and I'm king of my little subculture, and I'm good, and I frame everything to where everyone else around me is wrong, but rather the truth is in Jesus. Look to Him for an accurate scriptural view of yourself. The truth is in Jesus if you want to see yourself for how you actually are. And there's, I love this, there's very clear teachings how you are to put off what we just read about in 17 through 19. Verse 22. If it so be that ye have heard of Him and have been taught by Him that truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former life or conversation of the old man, which is corrupted according to deceitful lusts. I think Paul continues to build the portrait of this individual that we are not to be, this person that's walking in the vanity of their mind. Here he adds another phrase, they're corrupted by their deceitful lusts. The old man is corrupted by deceitful lusts. We all have desires. Here it uses, it's probably deceitful desires, probably would be a little better said. We all have desires, and desires are not all bad. I get hungry, and I have a desire for food. I have a desire to be loved. I have a desire for relationships. I have a desire to be understood. We have many desires, and they're not bad. They're God-given desires. But the old man will spend his life following deceitful desires, things that will never satisfy, and they will ruin him. I marvel that you can sell cigarettes in the store. Has anyone stopped and thought about how this does not make sense? On the cigarette can, I believe they're required to say that this thing will cause lung cancer and heart disease and does all kinds of terrible things to your body, as well as has nicotine, so it'll give you addiction, and people buy them. What sense does that make? It makes no sense. Okay, the old man is going to be destroyed by his deceitful desires. These desires that the fallen human nature craves. They are completely unsatisfying. The fashion industry would be non-existent if it wasn't for this old man. There would be no fashion industry. You couldn't sell a black tire or a chrome tire, because it wouldn't matter. You couldn't sell a black grill or a chrome grill. You couldn't sell Hey Dude shoes. It's completely dependent upon deceitful desires that somehow I think I want to be loved, and if I have this chrome here and this black here and these shoes here and this clothes here and this hair here, I'm going to be loved. It's deceitful desires. You're supposed to put it off. And I understand that's literally like changing a jacket. Take it off. The former life, the old man that's following the corrupt, deceitful desires. Verse 23, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. That goes very well with Romans 12. We heard a topic on that not long ago. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and then you need to do something else. You need to put on the new man. Put on the new humanity, which is created in the likeness of God. I just think that's beautiful, in righteousness and true holiness. This is what we're looking for. And it makes perfectly sense that Paul has been telling us that we are adopted. We are children of God. We're no longer children of this world. So why are we doing these things? It does not make sense. Let us lay that aside and become who we really are. take on our new identity and live it out. And I just want to say that this old man, these deceitful desires, do not have to define you. They do not have to have the say in your life. They do not have to have their grips on your life. They do not have to define you. Okay, let's move on. So what does this look like? What does this new human look like? Well, let's look at verse 25. And most of these in the next list here have to do with relationships. Most of them are very much in our relationships. And I think if we want to look at whether or not we have become a new person, or whether we're the old person, our relationships will tell the story for us, largely. I think they will largely tell the story off. So, as I mentioned, we need to put off the old man and put on the new man. Put off the former way of life and be renewed in the spirit of our mind. Put off those corrupt, deceptive desires and be transformed into righteousness and whole and true holiness. Verse 25. Put off, putting away, lying, speak every man the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Now, as I was thinking about this, some of you brothers have been really challenging for me. Lying. You know, probably most of us don't have a problem with lying. Like, we don't just go out there and lie to a customer and tell them, look, yeah, we'll do the job for $5,000, and then all at once it turns out to $5,500. And, you know, most of us don't get caught up in lying. Some translations render this as falsehood, not being transparent. And I had to think, is my life transparent? Am I being transparent with what's going on inside me? Or am I living a lie? Am I have a false facade up? I want to be portrayed as this person here, and I'm going to hide. I'm going to present some falsehood to cover up my true, weak, vulnerable areas that I don't want anyone to know. Paul says, let's just speak the truth. We're members one of another. There's no good in hiding it. Speak the truth. Does the new humanity get angry? Yeah, probably does. Anger is an emotion that stirs us into action. So you might be, you probably still will have that emotion of anger. However, it will not be for an extended period of time, and you will move towards conflict resolution. I don't know, I'm assuming Paul's writing here to the relations in the Ephesus church. Very likely, he foreseen that if you live together as a brotherhood in a close community, there's going to be times where we feel like we've been offended, or we feel like we've been treated wrong, and yeah, we might have those uprising anger in us, but they will not continue for an extended period of time. We will move towards conflict resolution. Notice that when we begin to give ourselves over to anger, and we begin to let that brood, verse 27 says that you are giving place to the devil. And the powers, the dark spiritual forces, will move in and begin a rift and can divide and do extreme damage that way. Verse 28, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the things which is good, that he may give to him that hath need. So instead of having maybe a lottery mindset, where we wish that we could somehow, you know, just win or just this whatever, you know, I want everything kind of pointing towards me and my what I want, it actually goes the other way. And instead of me being in the center, Jesus becomes in the center. And we begin to be like Jesus, and we're wanting to give to those that are in need. Let no corrupt communication, that simply means rotten speech, proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good for the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. That simply means like if when you talk to someone, speak encouraging words, lift them up to where when they walk away from you, they have felt like they received a gift. I don't know, most of you know Nelson Miller. This is his sweet spot right here. He can, in just a few words, bless you and encourage you and give you hope and encouragement like few other people I've ever met. I think that's what he's talking about. What happens if corrupt communication proceeds out of our mouth? I believe we grieve the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed for the day of redemption. I'll just, again, remember the whole Baptists look at the Methodists, Mennonites look at the Baptists. There's a New Testament scholar by the name of N.T. Wright that says that he knows of communities that would never tolerate fornication, but they are a hotbed for gossip and backlash and evil speaking. Let me ask you, which one grieves the Holy Spirit right here? It says, if you have corrupt communication and you're involved in this, you are grieving the Holy Spirit of God. You don't have to commit fornication to grieve the Holy Spirit of God. This is serious business. In case you missed it, verse 31. There's just a barrage here. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you with all wickedness, malice, wickedness. Just get rid of it all and replace it with being kind one to another. Be tenderhearted one to another. Forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Is there anyone that would not want to be part of a brotherhood that practices this, as a community that practices this? I don't know. I'll just say this for the words. I think we have a kind brotherhood here. It is very kind for you ladies to cook a meal and take it to a mother who just had a child. It's very kind for you to help your sisters through whatever. I see this, I observe this all the time. Brethren, it is kind to listen and try to understand a different perspective in a brother's meeting. It is kind to do your best to understand where that brother is coming from. It is kind to help an overloaded brother or sister. There's lots and lots of ways to be kind. And I think a key ingredient for this is, number one, to realize the kindness that I have received from God. And Christ also loved me and gave himself for me. I was in such bad shape that someone actually had to die for me. That's pretty bad. I have received kindness, so why not give kindness to someone else and to not think of ourselves, to think of others, to be unselfish. Something I was going to mention earlier, as you can see, is this just for children or is this for adults? Who's Paul writing to? Why do we get the children to sing, "Be kind one to another"? Why don't as adults start singing, "Be kind one to another"? Is it required? Does the Bible command us to be kind one to another? It does. This is not a command to the children. This is in the brothers' meeting. This is sister to sister sharing. This is brother to brother sharing. Yes, we live so close together that we know our faults. We know our downsides. I can predict, the people I work with. I can predict their downsides before they ever do it. They can predict my failures before I ever do it. They know I'm going to get in a hurry as soon as we get to the job. And I'm going to race through this step one so fast that I'm actually going to come back and redo some of it. John knows that I raced through step one of putting something together and I mess it up. John, can you come help me fix this thing? He graciously comes along and puts the pieces back together, whatever it may be. So let's to be kind one to another. I guess that's what I want to leave with you. Be kind one to another. If you don't think this is possible, I want to remind you of who Paul's writing about. And this is the end of chapter 3, that little poem. Says, in case you don't think this is possible here, in case you don't think you can do this, let me just read this to you. Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. So take that with you. Read chapter 2, verse 19 through 22 every morning you get up this week, if you remember, and see what it does for you. Let's kneel for prayer.